Thank you all again. Well, this will be an adventure, so bear with us. It'll be fun. For those of you who might not be aware of the small history between Creff and Cornerstone, when Cornerstone was first planted about 14 years ago now, Creff was one of the churches that provided, and I know we did a little bit financially, but space in a lot of ways. We did at a for a time before Cornerstone found their own site and moved on from there, but we have the privilege of being, I guess, a kind of parent church. So I was really thankful that Pastor Jeremy came up to ask me if we had space available again for this one Sunday, and we were glad to provide that, glad to be a part of that together. I don't know if I introduced myself along the way. My name is Pastor Scott, and I have the privilege of being the senior pastor here, and Pastor Jeremy, of course, the senior pastor at Cornerstone Church. And we are going to attempt to bring you a word from the Lord today and just trust that he will do with it as he sees fit. So I want to start with prayer, and then we'll jump right into it. Heavenly Father, this time is for you. It's about you. It's from you. And I just want to give it to you and ask that you make of it what you need it to be. Whatever, Lord, comes out of my mouth or Jeremy's mouth that isn't right, isn't from you, I pray it would pass by unremembered, but that the truth of your word this morning would be what lands, what grows in the hearts of everyone here. Again, thank you, Lord, for the time. Thank you for being here among us. We pray it in your name. Amen. Well, it is Super Bowl Sunday, and I know many of you have plans to watch that game tonight. Millions of people are going to be watching the game on TV. It's one of the highest ranked in the Nielsen ratings across the years. Is the Super Bowl, people coming together. You got your commercials, people paying millions of dollars just for 30 seconds of time for people to see it on TV. It's kind of a crazy thing. Many people watching have a favorite. Whether you are a Panthers fan or a Broncos fan, kind of doesn't matter sometimes because people come into the Super Bowl with a favorite. And I'm going to ask this morning, anybody have a favorite? Denver Broncos? A few hands. Carolina Panthers? A few more hands. Just like the commercials? Yeah, thought so. All right. Some people like their favorites so much that they're going to lay out money to say, my favorite is going to win. They're going to bet on their team to win. And because it's the Super Bowl, because there's so many different things going on, there are all kinds of crazy things that you can place a bet on. It's a gambler's paradise, really. You can gamble on the coin toss if you want that 50-50 shot. If you want to call heads or tails, you can gamble on that. The length of the national anthem, whether it's going to be over or under, how long is Lady Gaga going to sing today? Who's going to score first? Who's going to punt first? You know, this list goes on and on, all sorts of crazy things, but it's not just today. If you wanted to bet on this game, you didn't have to lay your bets today or even this week. You could have gone in before the entire football season started and said, you know who's going to play in the Super Bowl and who's going to win the Super Bowl. Months ago, you could have gone in and placed a bet on that. And I went back to look at what are the odds that they would have given you at that time for all of the various teams to win. Back at the beginning of the season, the Seattle Seahawks and Green Bay Packers, they were top of the pack. People thought they were guaranteed to go to the Super Bowl. They came in at 9-2 and 6-1. You can tell I gamble a lot here. Those were the best picks at the beginning of the season. Patriots came in at 8-1. Broncos then at 9-1, and they're the best of the two remaining teams that are actually playing in the Super Bowl. The Panthers themselves were 60-1. They were not really well favored at all to get to the Super Bowl, let alone win it, which they are today favored to do now. So you can tell as things change, as they go over the months, our situation changes. What was a sure bet at the beginning of the season, those teams are out now. What was a dumb bet to make early in the season is probably the best one to make today. For those of you who care, the Vikings came in at 40-1, kind of right in the middle of the pack. But the point of this all is that it's really tough to predict these winners in advance. You start going back months and months, and it gets harder and harder to be able to predict things with any sort of accuracy. But as I turn it over to Pastor Jeremy, that's exactly what God has done. I'll let him explain that.
Yeah, I think I was introduced. I was honestly kind of nervous, and I was fiddling with my chair. I think Pastor Scott introduced me, but I'm Jeremy Lind. I'm the pastor of Cornerstone, and we meet in the Blaine High School auditorium. I think it's just cool. We're very close. We're right down the road, and it's great to be with you guys. I just want to thank Pastor Scott again for partnering with us today, and thank Coon Rapids E-Free for hosting this once again. Thank you guys so much. Yeah, going back to what Scott was talking about, you know, one of the things I think is hilarious about NFL football is the pre-games and the halftime shows, because I think their strategy is like, they're going to get the biggest desk they can find, like this giant half-moon desk, and they're going to pack as many 90s superstars. All of my favorites are on that desk, right? Boomer Esiason, Dan Marino, Bart Scott. And then they're going to pack so many around that desk that when they ask a question to these guys, they only get 3 seconds to speak before they're interrupted because the next guy needs to get in his word before the commercial break. And so you get this analysis that is just like nonsensical, and it didn't have to come from experts because it's so simple. And so the conversation usually goes something like this. They say, "What's the key to the second half, guys? Run the ball, stretch the field, no turnovers, tough defense. Back to you in the booth, Phil and Jim." Like, I don't even know what I just heard. I didn't need Dan Marino there to shout tough defense. I could figure that one out myself. But the pregame shows are just a riot, and another one of my favorites is when they go around and they predict the winners of the game beforehand, because they have like that same 3 seconds to not only pick the team but explain why. Who's going to win today, guys, Carolina or Denver? Carolina, Cam Newton's unstoppable. Denver, their defense is impenetrable. Peyton Manning on the ground through the air. Denver, back to you from the booth, Phil and Jim. And you're like, you can't even remember who picked what because it's just so fast. But if you pay attention, if you actually pay attention to who they pick, and if you can pay attention that closely, there's often many times where the majority of the group, the majority of the experts, pick the wrong team to win before the game. And they usually don't revisit that at the end. They just let that slide. Because it's hard to pick the winners of a football game. It's hard to make any predictions accurately because life is so uncertain and unpredictable. And the guys who do pick the winner of the football game beforehand, the guys who are good at it, you're like, wow, that guy's good. He's good at picking games before that guy must know what he's talking about, right? But that's not impressive enough. Go back before the game, you know, at the beginning of the season, like Pastor Scott said, 60-1 odds. Imagine if Dan Marino stood up before the beginning of the season on that thing and said, Carolina's for real. 60-1 odds. Place your bets on them. They're going to go. You'd be like, wow, Dan Marino's an elite football mind. That guy knows what he's talking about, right? But that's not impressive enough. Forget before the season. Go back before the turn of the century. Go back to 1999. Boomer Esiason steps on the off the field, steps behind that desk and says, guys, you got to listen to me. 2016, 16 years later, Carolina 35, Denver 10. You got to listen to me. I know what I'm talking about. If that came to pass, you'd be like, Boomer Esiason must be able to predict the future, right? You'd be like, this guy must have like some sort of thing going on here. But you know, that's not even impressive enough. Let's go before 1999, before 1900. Let's go back to 1800. Right, some pioneer, some lumberjack down by the Mississippi River, felling trees, stops, and he says, they're going to invent a game called American football. And 216 years later, the Panthers are going to beat the Broncos 35-10 in the championship game. You'd be like, that man had to have heard from God. Right? How could he have possibly have predicted something like that before NFL existed? But that's not even impressive enough. Forget 1800, go back 1600, 1400, 1200, the year 1000, before America, it was a nation, before any Europeans came over, before the United States existed, before the Carolinas were states, before Denver was on the map. Somebody over in Europe says, Carolina 35, Denver 10, in 1,000 years from now. Right? You can't even imagine. That's ridiculous, isn't it? I mean, that's a ridiculous thought, but that's the exact type of prediction and prophecy we have of Jesus Christ. Jesus was crucified on the cross in a crucifixion, a method of torture invented by the Roman Empire. But before Roman was an empire, before they invented crucifixion, 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David received the revelation of God and wrote it down because God was preparing his people, not just a decade in advance, not just hundreds of years in advance, over 1,000 years in advance for the moment when he'd come and die on the cross in our place for our sins. And it wouldn't be just a momentary victory. Here today, gone tomorrow, like the game, you've forgotten, like the game which we play later today will be. But it's an eternal victory of the highest stakes of good over evil for all time, which changes everything, and God didn't want his people to miss it, and so he began revealing it to them. Let's look at how he began to reveal it to them in Psalms chapter 22. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the 22nd Psalm. And King David is writing this. And King David had a lot of difficult situations in his life. There are many psalms where David writes as he does today. As in this 22nd psalm, which we're going to read, he starts off in verse 1, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And David is going through a very difficult time, and he's writing about it in this psalm, but is David writing about himself primarily? Is he writing about himself ultimately? Well, if we go down to verse 16, David says, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. But that never happened to King David. David's hands and feet were never pierced. If you go down through 17 and 18, he says, I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And that never happened to King David. And what David is doing, what God is doing, what Scott has been preaching and teaching about is prophecy. And as Scott has been teaching, prophecy is something where God speaks through a situation. And he takes a situation that people are going through at the time, and he uses that to teach them about his future plan. And as God is speaking through the prophet, it addresses the situation at hand, but there's also an arrow in there that points beyond the situation and through the situation and points to the future plan of God. And what David is doing here in the 22nd Psalm is that arrow. God's word is going beyond the situation at hand, the struggles that David is experiencing, and it's an arrow that points directly 1,000 years in the future to Jesus Christ on the cross. And David here is writing about the Messiah. And if we continue reading, in verse 8, we'll start in verse 7 actually again of chapter 22, he says, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. In Matthew 27:14, they say the same thing about the Messiah on the cross. They say, he trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord deliver him. And as David experiences in Psalm 22 and verse 11, David says, be not far from me, my God, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. And there was none to help the Messiah on the cross. And David is looking forward in his prophecy. God is speaking, looking forward through David's prophecy to this instance, to this situation. It's an arrow to the future. And the people knew it. It's a little foreign to us, this idea. But the people of Israel knew it, and they expected it. And so they took God's word, and they began looking for a Messiah. They began trusting in the promises of God and waiting for that Messiah. And David says he trusted in God, even in a difficult situation, Jesus Christ on the cross. They say, let him trust in the Lord. Let God deliver him. And do you trust in God this morning? Do we have reason to trust in God? Do we have reason to trust his faithfulness? Israel had to put their trust in the Lord as they waited and began searching for this Messiah, wondering if God was going to fulfill those promises which he had given. Israel would have to wait and see and trust that God would come through. And as Israel kept waiting and looking forward and following that arrow into the future, God kept revealing things to the prophets, and he continued speaking and preparing them. If we turn to Isaiah chapter 53, and Isaiah was written some 600 some years later after King David, and Isaiah is going through a difficult situation as well, just like King David. Israel's in a tough situation. Their nation has been taken over by another nation. They've been exiled and are being held captive. And Isaiah, throughout the book of Isaiah, is talking about that situation. But then there are different times where that arrow appears, and Isaiah is going beyond his current situation, pointing into the future to reveal God's plan. And Isaiah chapter 7 through 9 is an example of that, and Isaiah chapter 53 is a great example of that as well, as God begins speaking out of Isaiah's situation to address the future and his future plan. And in verse 6 of chapter 53, Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And who is Isaiah talking about? He's talking about Jesus. In Matthew 1:21, at Jesus' birth announcement, the angels come and they tell Mary and Joseph that Jesus is coming. And the reason why he's coming is to save the people from our sins. In verse 7, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. There are many instances in the Gospels recording Jesus' silence before his accusers as he's led like a sheep to slaughter. Mark 14:61 is one of those examples. In Isaiah's current situation, God is speaking out of that, an arrow pointing to the future. Verse 9, Isaiah says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." In verse 11, he says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Jesus came to bear our sins on the cross. And in eternal victory, the eternal victory of good over evil, and by that one righteous man, all who believe become righteous, including you and I. And we receive the grace of God. His grace is enough. Lord, I need you every hour. And all you and I today are included in that as well. And how could David and Isaiah, how could they know all of this? 1,000 years in advance, 400 years in advance, how could they know these details? How could they stand up and say, Carolina 35, Denver 10? So far in advance, if it was not the revelation of God revealing to us his plan.
And of course, we who live in the 21st century, we get the benefit of standing where we are along that arrow. We get to look all the way back, not only all the way back to David, not only all the way back to Isaiah, but also back to the fulfillment of those promises. We get to look back to Jesus Christ himself. We get to see both the promises and then their fulfillment. We get to see the person of Jesus through the Gospels time and time again coming through, fulfilling these promises that God has made along the way. God has spoken through David. God has spoken through Isaiah. I could go on and list all the other prophets of the Old Testament. That's what they're there for, is for us to look back at and say, look at how this was predicted in advance. Look at where God's promises came from, and look how they came true then in the person of Jesus Christ. And then once we get into the New Testament, these biblical authors, they want us to make those connections back to the Old Testament. They want us to not separate those things. I've seen other speakers, they take a gimmick Bible and they rip out the Old Testament and throw it away because that's what Christians are doing today. Same idea, though. We don't want to dismiss the Old Testament because that's where the foundation of what we learn in the New Testament comes from. That's where all these promises start. And that's how we know when Jesus comes on the scene at the beginning of the New Testament, that's how we know who he is. That's how we know that we can trust what he says. That's how we know that God is at work in his story, because of all these things told in advance centuries before. And as I said, some of these biblical authors, they really want us to know, so they highlight it. Matthew's especially good about this. I want to bring up a couple of verses from him. But Matthew was writing to a particularly Jewish audience. This wasn't true for some of the other gospel writers writing to more Gentile audiences. But Matthew knew most of his hearers or most of his readers had the background in the Old Testament. They had the old Jewish scriptures, and they, as they heard these stories, would start to go, that really sounds like Isaiah. That really sounds like King David in the Psalms. And so what he did as he wrote his gospel was to say straight out, this happened to fulfill what was said in Isaiah. This happened to fulfill what King David said way back centuries earlier. Look, for instance, at Matthew 8:17. Matthew says, "That evening they brought to Jesus many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with the word and healed all who were sick." We see this all over in the Gospels, don't we? Jesus healing the demon-possessed, Jesus healing illnesses and diseases, controlling the natural order of things, showing he's God in that way. But then Matthew continues, he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Matthew's making that connection for us. Or again, in chapter 13, it says, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." And again, we see this over and over. Jesus is speaking to the crowds in parables. Matthew highlights that. And then he says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world." And this happens over and over and over again throughout the Gospels. Matthew highlights them. Luke highlights them to some extent, although his background is more Gentile. They wouldn't know the Old Testament as well. John brings these things out. They want to highlight this connection for us. They want us to know that as we look at the person of Jesus Christ, there is a reason for us to believe in him. He's not coming out of nowhere. We're not believing in him because he's a good teacher. We're not believing in him just because he says things that sound right, that resonate with us. Because frankly, there's some things that as we look at the world today, Jesus' statements aren't going to resonate, right? They're not going to make sense, except that then we go back, we look at the Old Testament, and we say, that's where it comes from. God is promising these things in advance, and Jesus picks them up again in his own teaching. We can look at all sorts of things, from his preaching style of parables, his healing multitudes of people. His birth has a ton of fulfillment in it. His hometown, coming out of Nazareth, especially all the events of his death, right? That's where a lot of these things come in. Things like Jesus staying silent in front of Pilate. He's not speaking a word. When he was crucified between two robbers, that was promised in advance. When the soldiers gambled for his clothing. When the soldiers came to break the legs of the people already on the cross so that they would die faster, and they found Jesus was already dead so they didn't have to break his bones, that little instance was promised centuries in advance. When he was buried in the tomb of a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, all of these things were promised in advance. All of these things are the foundation for why we can trust who Jesus is. Why can we believe that he is who God said he is? That he is the Messiah. So why was it then that the Jews couldn't see it? If there are over 350 promises of the Old Testament, 350 instances that Jesus fulfilled in his life, why couldn't the Jews see it? And I believe this question has two answers. The reason that this Jewish people couldn't see him as the Messiah. And interestingly enough, the people's very rejection of him was promised in advance. Isaiah 53, 3 and 4 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The Apostle John then picks that up in the beginning verses of his gospel, when he says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So even this rejection was promised in advance. But more than that, and this is the second answer, he was rejected because Israel had their own idea of what salvation meant. If you look back at their history, you go back all the way to Isaiah, actually. They were in trouble in the days of Isaiah, and that's what the prophecies were about then. They were also in trouble in Jesus' day, and this time they were under the thumb of the Roman Empire. And so they often went back to Isaiah and say, you know, this is the suffering servant passages. This is the nation of Israel. We're under duress. We're oppressed. God, come and save us. And God did, but not in the way they expected. Israel was waiting for a political salvation, an economic salvation, a national salvation, that God would pick them up out from under the thumb of Rome and set them up as their own state, their own nation again, and they could fix all the mistakes that they made before because they could be their own country, they could rule themselves again. They were asking God to save us from the mess that we've gotten ourselves into. But that wasn't the kind of salvation that God intended, was it? That wasn't the salvation that God brought to his people. It wasn't the kind of kingdom that God brought in that moment when Jesus came. Because God's plan wasn't just for the people of Israel. God's plan was for all of the nations, Gentile and Jew, male and female, as we see later in the epistles. God's plan was for a nation that includes nations. God's plan was to include nations. It was to include peoples. It was to include languages that spanned all of time and space here on earth. God was here for everyone. And the Jewish people at that moment didn't understand the expansiveness of God's plan, not only for them, but for all the peoples of the world. But this was the plan from the very beginning, that every tribe, every tongue, every nation would be one kingdom together, not like any kingdom on earth that we've ever heard of before. This kingdom was God's everlasting kingdom with God in his rightful place as king.
I kind of feel like we should tag in and out.
Yeah, a little tag team wrestling thing.
Yeah.
How about Super Bowl?
The pastors.
Pastor preach. Green 32. Go.
Oh, we should have worn matching outfits. Yeah, you know, God continued speaking to King David. And if you turn to Second Samuel chapter 7, God doesn't just speak with King David about Jesus' death on the cross 1,000 years advance. This is the beginning of what God is prophesying about here. Jesus' death on the cross is just the beginning. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in the middle of verse 11, God tells this to David. He says, "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name." And so what God is telling King David is he's talking about his son Solomon. And God is telling David, "David, I'm going to build a house for you, a kingdom for you. And you're going to have a son who comes after you who's going to build a house for me." And see, there's a specific situation which God is talking to David about. It's about the building of his temple. God has been revealing to the people of Israel who he is and what he is like, beginning to reveal his plan of redemption to them. And they have yet to build a house of worship for him, a temple. And God says, "David, your son's going to build me that house, that temple." But then, using that specific situation, God teaches David and Israel something about the future, another arrow which points, and it points beyond just Jesus' death on the cross, but it points into the eternal future. And Jesus says, God says to David, he says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He's not talking about Solomon anymore there. And David doesn't just prophesy and predict a man who hadn't been born 1,000 years in advance, dying by a form of torture who hadn't been invented by an empire that had yet to rise. But God is speaking to David about our eternal future. Someday David would have a descendant whose kingdom would never end. And this person, as we read in 2 Samuel 14, at the beginning, he says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Speaking beyond what King David and God's relationship to his son, Solomon, speaking beyond that, pointing to his relationship with Messiah who would come and reign forever. And he says in Psalms 22, 27, the passage we were reading before, King David, about this kingdom. As Pastor Scott mentioned, it will include people of all nations. This kingdom is for everyone. It says in 22, 27, "All of the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." And how should we feel about these promises? The Messiah was the beginning of what was to come. And how should we feel about that today? As we look at our world, which is in chaos, with constant suffering and difficulty. As we may look at our own lives today, as we experience suffering or uncertainty, what should those promises do for us today?
And the reality is that we get to stand on that arrow that goes back from David, back into the days of Samuel, through Isaiah, through Jesus, and it stretches on into the future. And when we hit a promise like this, an everlasting kingdom, we're standing in the middle, we're looking at it going off into the future, and we have to ask that question. God, is that going to come to pass? Because as we look at the world around us, there's a lot of junk going on. There's a lot of stuff happening in my life. There's disease, there's turmoil, there's national insecurity going on. There's wars, there's natural disasters. All of these things. God, is your kingdom a reality? Is that still to come, and can we trust that? And the reality is we can, because of how God has brought it to pass in advance. You know, we look at this promise of the everlasting kingdom, and when Gabriel announces the birth of Jesus to Mary, he actually brings out these terms of David's everlasting kingdom to her at that moment. He wants us to understand where we're coming from these previous promises through the birth of Jesus. And we read it in Luke 1, where the angel says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High." There's the son language that we just saw in 2 Samuel. "And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Eternal kingdom. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." It's just another way of saying the same thing. This kingdom is going to go on forever and ever with Jesus as the rightful king. And you can see there in this moment all these connections to the word of David. So that Mary in that moment should have known what she was getting herself into, that she was going to bear this Messiah, this Savior, who was going to be the king of an everlasting kingdom. But sometimes this arrow doesn't stop. As I said, we look at this kingdom and we don't see an eternal kingdom around us, do we? Not when we look at the world that surrounds us. There's too much strife and turmoil. There's too much sickness and death for God's kingdom to have come in its fullness. And we look at that and we say, Jesus came the first time to begin the kingdom, but it is not yet here in all of its fullness. That is still yet to come. We are standing in the middle of the arrow that we can look backward and forward at the same time and see where God is going. And going forward, we can be confident that those promises are going to come true because we can look backward. Because we can look back and see all of the promises that God has already fulfilled. How over and over and over again, we've highlighted just a few of those in our time this morning, is to say, look at how God came through in the person of Jesus, in the kingdom that was begun then. Look at how God has come through. Look at how he has been faithful to you. He's never let his promises drop. He's never missed one yet. And you ask, as we look down this arrow, and we say, can we trust him for the future? And the answer is absolutely yes, because of where we've come from. We're not going into this blind, people. We're not trusting God blindly. We're trusting God because he has been faithful for centuries. You look at the Apostle Paul. Paul talks about three great paradigms for the Christian life. He talks about faith, hope, and love. And I like to think of them in this way. We have faith in God. Again, not blindly, not out of nowhere. We have faith because of where he's come from, because of how he's brought his people. We have faith in the promises that have already been fulfilled. There's a track record to lean on. That is where our faith comes from. We also then have a hope. We have a promise that is still hanging out there. And you members of CREF, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter over recent months. In the very first chapter, Peter has that hope in mind when he says this, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He says, according to God's great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, that's where it's based in. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you because it's still out there yet to come. That is our hope. But we can have that confidence, that hope, again, because of our faith. So we have faith in the past, gives us hope for the future. So how do we live today? In love. How do we live today? It is in love. It is in love of our Savior. It is in love of our God. Is it in love of each other? Obeying God's commands for us that we would serve one another, love one another, be kind to one another. That's how God is asking us to live today. That is how then we stand on the promises in the middle of strife, in the middle of struggle, in the middle of the chaos of the world around us. How do we stand? We stand in trust, in faith. We stand in a confident hope, and we live our lives in love. That's where I want to leave us, standing on those promises of God. And one of those promises surrounds the death and resurrection. Not just one, I shouldn't say that. A whole group of those promises surrounds the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are going to come to the communion table as two churches together. Again, this is really exciting for me to do that. To come to this same table because Jesus Christ died for everybody in this room. Jesus Christ died for everybody in the world if only they would grab onto him. So as I close this time of worship through God's word in prayer and we're going to move to this table together, let me ask his blessing on the elements, but also to bring those promises back to mind. Because that's where we stand. We stand on the promises that God has already come through. All those 350 promises about the Messiah, they are centered in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is why we have a hope for the future. So let me close this time in prayer. We're going to move to the table together. Heavenly Father, I'm just excited about your word. I'm excited about the faith that we can have in you because of who you are. Because of where you've brought us from, and not just us, Lord, but all of Christianity from centuries ago. God, thank you for even the death of your son. As awful and tragic, it is also a beautiful event because it allows us to have that hope to be with you forever and be with him forever because death is not the end. So today, as we gather around the table, as we gather around these elements that remind us that Jesus' body was broken on our behalf, Jesus' blood was spilled on our behalf to draw us back to you, that he stood in our place. He took the death that we deserve. So God, as we take this bread, drink this cup, I pray you would bless these elements, not because of what they are, but because of what they mean to us. Thank you, Father, for your sacrifice for us. I pray it in your name. Amen.
If our servers would like to make their way down. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says this. He says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" And Jesus had a meal with his followers before he was betrayed. He said these words. You know, God speaks to us in ways, powerful ways, so we can understand what he's doing. Just like prophecy, where God in the Old Testament would take a certain situation and use that to teach them about the future, Jesus is doing the same thing with this dinner. All the things on the table already had other meanings. And Jesus is celebrating the meal with them. And Jesus takes what they're familiar with, what they're used to in their current situation, he uses it to teach them about what will happen and what is his plan. And he takes the bread and the wine, and he gives them new meaning about the new covenant. And he says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He says, this meal has a new meaning now. This meal is for believers in Jesus Christ, to say we believe in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, who rose from the grave to give us eternal life. And by eating this, we partake in that. And so that's one of the reasons why we say that communion is for believers to proclaim. And so if you believe in Jesus Christ this morning, whether you're from Cornerstone Church or from Coon Rapids Evangelical Free, or whether you're visiting from another church, we welcome you and invite you into this and join with us in proclaiming the Lord's death. And what we're going to do is we're going to pass the elements, and after they pass, please hold on to them, and then we'll take them as one unified body of Christ.
in remembrance of him. And again, in the same way, after dinner, he took the cup and, giving thanks for it, he passed it out to his disciples, saying, "In this is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Blood of Christ, shed for the forgiveness of sins, now and forever. Take and drink. This music is a setting of the Agnus Dei, which is a Latin setting, which means, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." That's our celebration this morning, that the Lamb of God, prophesied so long ago, would die for us to wipe us clean, to clean our slate. He didn't have to, but he did it out of love. And now, as we lean into those promises, as we look forward to the promises of the future, the eternal kingdom. I pray you would live that out in love today. I'm glad you were all able to join us today again for this little slice of the kingdom. Two churches coming together. If we get to do this again, I would love it. Yeah, okay, awesome. We'll make that happen. But Lord only knows. If not, we get to do it again in that eternal kingdom, right? So we have something to look forward to. We have those promises to yet to be fulfilled, and we stand in those. So no matter what's going on in life, and I know in this room there's trouble. I know there's struggle. I know there's sickness. I know there's death. But we are living with an eye toward the future because of this table. So go in his peace, go in his strength, stand on his promises, and may you lean into him now and forever. Thank you for joining us for worship. Go in peace.